In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O Master Christ God, who by thy passions didst heal my passions, and by thy wounds hast healed my wounds, do thou grant tears of compunction unto me, who have greatly offended. Do thou temper my body with the fragrance of thy life-creating body, and sweeten my soul with thy precious blood, taking away the bitterness which the contending adversary hath made me to drink. Lift my mind up unto thee, and since it has been drawn down below, and lead me up from the pit of destruction. For I have not repentance, I have not compunction, I have not a tear of supplication like children, which shall lead me up into mine own inheritance. I have been darkened in mind by the passions of life, and I'm unable to look unto thee in my travail. I cannot rouse myself to fervor with tears of love for thee. But, O Master, Lord Jesus Christ, thy treasury of good things, grant complete repentance unto me and a suffering heart that shall seek thee out. Grant thy grace unto me, and renew in me the likeness of thine image. I have abandoned thee. Do thou not abandon me. Come thou forth and seek me out. Lead me forth unto thy pasture. Number me together with the sheep of thine elect flock, and nourish me together with them on the verdure of thy divine mysteries by the intercessions of thine all-pure mother and all thy saints. Amen. Okay. If we can make it stick. If there's two of them.
Can you see it if it's up there?
Well, the problem is it doesn't project. I didn't realize there was two. Maybe it will help now that there's two. That one doesn't work, though. Oh, well. We'll make it. That's better. Thanks.
You need more light because I bring that light over there.
What light?
That light over there.
Okay, I think I can make it, but if later I need to do it, I will. Let me start by recommending a book that came out recently, From Tibet to Mount Athos to Elder Paisios. And it's kind of like a summary of the monasteries on Mount Athos with a nice little twist to it. This man meets this young man at the monastery of Simono Petras on Mount Athos, 16-year-old whose grandfather, when he was two, took him to a Buddhist monastery in Tibet and left him there for 12 years. And he became totally possessed by the devil. And he explains at the end of this book, he tells the man interviewing some of the tricks of the devil. And it really has some very powerful things in here. And like I said, too, you get a little look at some of the monasteries, and then the last 30 pages are color pictures of the monasteries on Mount Athos. So it's a nice little book, From Tibet to Mount Athos to Elder Paisios. Let's begin with a little spiritual icebreaker tonight. There's a little story here of a married couple. The woman's name is Vaso, it would be Vasiliki probably, and Taiki. Now that can be a number of things. I'm guessing it's Dimitraki, Dimitri. But anyway, Vaso and Taiki, they married young. And Vaso was a very good young woman and very religious. But Taiki, he had good points, but he was very indifferent towards religion. And Vaso saw that he had this good character, and he treated her with love, but he also rejoiced very much for the love of his wife. And one day, Taiki asked his wife, "Vaso, I see that you do everything I ask. You never tell me no. What do you want from me?" "I have everything," she responded. "I want nothing." But he insisted. But I also want to do something for you. Tell me, and whatever you say, it will happen. Since you insist, I will tell you. The only thing I want is for you to do the sign of the cross when we eat and when we go to sleep. Now, Tyche became a little cloudy, but conquered by her goodness and the humility that she had, he told her, it will happen, my golden one, since you want it to happen. And he learned to do his cross. And the bishop who prepared this story has this summary at the end. He said, how did Vaso accomplish this? She accomplished it because she did not apply pressure, stress, and endless advice to her husband. I have to work a lot on women on that. You know, they're always trying to advise their husband. They need to do this. Look, they're grown adults, you know. Pray. Because she saw things that, you know, that don't turn out well that way. She treated him with kindness, goodness, and love. Kindness is one of the most powerful weapons to destroy anger. In fact, that's what the fathers say. To overcome anger, acts of kindness. And at first, you may be acting kindly in a very hypocritical way, but if you continue to do it, eventually God's grace will allow you to experience that virtue of kindness. And then he felt so, it was no so necessary to show his love to her by doing this. So she started him down the road by not beating him up, you know. So that's an important thing for us to learn too about our kids. When they're young, I think we need to get the point across. As they get older, they've already gotten the point across. We got to be careful that we don't browbeat them in a way that maybe leads them away. We could do a whole retreat on something like that. But speaking of kindness, I just want to say this about this little flock here of St. Nicholas. What I see in you is something I wish all the parishes had. You really have a love for one another. It's a beautiful little community. And I pray that God will always protect it. But I also pray that God will give you the understanding in your heart how blessed you are to have each other. And you won't take each other for granted, and you won't say negative things about each other. This is a very good little group here. And it's a real joy for me to be in your presence. So may you continue to grow, but may you always be aware of the great blessing God has already given you. Okay, who's going to be the reader tonight, Father? All righty, let's start with reading the first two-thirds of the last paragraph under number two. Go to where it says, the God of Jacob. In other words, paragraph three under number two, to where it says, the God of Jacob. Read from the top to there.
Exodus 12:21.
You're not there yet. No, paragraph 3 under number 2. Go down, read it, read through God of Jacob and stop there.
And Moses answered and said, if they do not believe me and do not hearken to my voice, for they will say, God has not appeared unto you. What shall I say to them? And the Lord said to him, what is this thing that is in your hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it down to the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch forth your hand and take hold of its tail. So he stretched forth his hand and took hold of the tail, and it became a rod in his hand. And they may believe you, that they may believe you, that the God of your fathers has appeared to thee, the God of Abraham, and God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.
Okay, thanks. As we just noted in the reading, the holy prophet was concerned that people would not believe him. And so God gave him special powers with which to convince them that he had the blessings of God to lead them. St. Gregory of Nyssa believes both of these miracles about which we're going to discuss are symbols of the Lord's incarnation. The first being exhibited in the changing of St. Moses' staff to a serpent. Now, Let's not be concerned, my dear co-strugglers on the sea of life, that our Lord's taken on human nature upon himself is now being compared to such a despicable creature. Our patristic guide through St. Moses' life reminds us that the Lord himself made that comparison. Can any of you other than the front row know that comparison? Yes. Yes, that's it. It says, and even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, thus it is needful for the Son of Man to be lifted up. So, if by the grace of God, through Father Seraphim's prayers and your prayers and your willingness to put up with me again, and we continue this journey, then we're going to see in detail what that means, that passage means. But right now, we're just going to relate to the concept of the serpent. Here is a summary of what St. Gregory's teaching is on why the serpent is representative of Jesus becoming man. If the father of sin is called a serpent by Holy Scripture, and what is born of a serpent is undoubtedly a serpent, it follows that sin is synonymous with the one who begat it. But St. Paul teaches us that he who knew no sin, God made to be sin on our behalf, by being clothed with our sinful nature. Therefore, if sin is a serpent, and the Lord became sin, then the logical conclusion is what? According to St. Gregory, easily reached. In other words, by becoming sin through taking our flesh upon himself and dying on the cross, in his humanity, Christ can be represented by a serpent, which is synonymous to sin. Okay? So it's an unusual representation, but like we'll see in the second half, when the Fathers go into detail, especially St. Chrysostom's description of that bronze serpent and comparing it to Jesus Christ. It's just phenomenal. It's a wonderful thing. Okay, read that last part of that paragraph now.
And the Lord said again to him, put your hand into your bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom and brought his hand out of his bosom. And his hand became as snow. And he said again, put your hand into your bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom, and he brought his hand out of his bosom, and it was again restored into the complexion of his other flesh.
Okay, thanks a lot. Now, this one I think will be easier to grasp as a metaphor of our Lord's incarnation once we hear St. Gregory's explanation. When St. Moses extended his hand away from his bosom, it became white as snow. In other words, it took on an appearance that was unnatural to itself. But when he brought it back into his bosom, it returned to its natural state. St. Gregory provides us with two passages from Holy Scripture, one from the Old Testament and one from the New, to clarify why this miracle also is a prefiguration of the Incarnation. Here's the first passage. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who was in the bosom of the Father, that one declared him. And then from the Old Testament, now I have made a beginning. This change has been wrought by the right hand of the Most High. Now, before we go into understanding this passage, marvel with me for a minute. St. Gregory and none of the fathers of the early fathers had a concordance, right? You know, no concordances, no Google. Where, you know, it's almost a sin today. All I have to do is put in two words from a verse and I Google it and I can get exactly the verse. Before, I had to work to get it. And, you know, that's something that we might ought to think about. Are we making things too easy for ourselves? That's another subject. But anyway, think about it, how he can pull out, just out of the thin air it looks like, two passages, one from the Old and one from the New, to relate to something And you know how the early Bibles were written? Even the words were together. You couldn't, they had to separate the words. The letters were all together. There were no chapters and verses. That came from the King James many centuries later. So I think it's amazing that the only thing you can say is that they were enlightened by the Holy Spirit to get all these messages. Now, my amazement doesn't stop simply with his ability to find scriptural passages without the aid of a concordance. When I first looked at these two passages and reread them, the saint's explanation, and I looked at his explanation, I noticed that the word bosom was in the first, and the word hand was in the other, but I did not see how either passage could possibly give clear proof that the miracle regarding the changing of the nature of the prophet's hand referred to our Lord's incarnation. But St. Gregory makes it clear. Here's his words. When the Son was manifested to us from the bosom of the Father, all right, that's the hand going out, he was changed into to be like us. In other words, he's going to an unnatural condition. After Jesus wiped out our infirmities, God the Father then returned him to his own bosom, the hand, the Son, who had been among us and received our nature. This great Cappadocian concluded his remarks on this miracle with this mind-blowing Christological statement. What by nature is impassible, in other words, incapable of suffering, passionless, did not change to what is passable, all right? In other words, the divine nature was not affected, but what was subject to change and subject to the passions, our human nature was transformed into impassibility. In other words, now, because of the coming of Christ, it's possible for every human being to become passionless. And some have, like St. Seraphim of Sarov, when he got the uncreated light. Or like one young monk came up to this old desert father one day and he said, "You don't know, what else can I do to get closer to God?" And so he started telling him things you can do and kept saying, "Well, I'm doing that, I'm doing that, I'm doing that." And finally the young man just got frustrated and he said, "Well, if you want to," and he put his hands out, "you can become like fire." And his hands turned into flames and the young man ran away. It was the uncreated light of God. By God taking our nature, he gives the transformation to it of becoming like him, to be transformed into his nature. Not to his nature, into his presence. So it is really a wonderful thing, and that's why when we do anything to desecrate the human nature, and of course the epitome of that is abortion, it's a sad... It's hard for me to even discuss it because it just shows how sick we are. How sick we are as a society today. Okay. Now, the Holy God seer Moses, having been armed by God himself with his grace, was ready to return to Egypt, free his countrymen from Pharaoh's tyranny, and lead them to the promised land. Now, as I mentioned in the last two talks, he was 80 years old. And his brother Aaron was 83 when they first stood in front of Pharaoh and admonished the Egyptian ruler to free the Hebrew people. Much time had passed before God gave his dedicated servant the authority to lead his people out of their physical and mental slavery at the hands of Pharaoh. Now, this fact convicted me because I have to confess, you know, I haven't done that much to surrender my own self to my Lord so that he can make use of this worthless slave in a much better capacity so that I can be his instrument to help save souls out of the slavery to the Noetic Pharaoh, the devil. And whatever little surrender I have now, I can honestly say I attribute it to my spiritual father who I met 28 years ago. He's helped me to uncover and expose my sins and my filthiness, and I believe through the power of his prayers in God's grace, hopefully before I die, there'll be at least some purity to allow me to enter his kingdom. You know, the bottom line is, there's only one thing I can give to Christ, and that's my will. That's what he's given to me. That's what I can give back to him. Do you know that the time in a liturgy that we can offer our wills back to him? When is that time? No priest can answer. When is the time that we can offer our wills to Christ? Exactly. When the priest lifts up the gifts and says, thine own of thine own, you say, Lord, please take whatever portion of my will I haven't latched on with both hands, and take part of that will and keep it. Your whole life should be surrendering your will to God so that you can find true freedom. And that's what the church tries to help us do with this ascetical, mystical life, to surrender our will to God. Okay, the plagues. You know, I'm sure that everyone, either through Sunday school or the movie like the Ten Commandments, or reading the actual scriptural passages, remembers that Pharaoh refused to release the Jews when St. Moses, as being a command of God, admonished him to do so. So through his chosen one, God sent a total of 10 serious plagues upon both the land and animals, as well as the citizens of Egypt. Each plague had a spiritual meaning, and their detailed study could involve a few retreats. In general, however, the patristic fathers consider at least a few things that are common to all of them. The rod, the staff through which all of these plagues were manifested by the holy God Seo, thereby conquering and overcoming Pharaoh. What is that? It's the cross of Christ. And through this, through the cross, both this world and the Noetic Pharaoh are conquered in the lives of those who take up their cross and follow him. That's the bottom line. There's always a cross in our life. God never promised us an escape from life. He promised us a cross. Sometimes the cross is big, sometimes it's not so big. But his grace is always there to help us carry that cross. And we turn to him. Another common fact of the plagues is that they didn't, as I said in the first chalk, they didn't affect the Israelites. What does this mean in a spiritual sense? Simply that a life of virtue and surrender to God, which is represented by the Hebrew nation, does not experience the ill effects of the demonic passions, as does the life of sin and denial of God represented by the Egyptian nation. Well, now you might say, okay, that sounds nice, but I know a lot of very spiritual people who are suffering greatly. How does that connect with what you're saying? Very easily. It's the way they interpret what happens to them. St. John Chrysostom tells us, and I think I told this to you all the last time I was here, everything that happens to us is neutral from the outside. I get 4-stage cancer. My loved one leaves me. My children abandon me. I lose my job. I lose my health. They're neutral. What I do with them makes them good or bad. And when you're living a virtuous life, you have the grace to know that the things that happen to you are designed to bring you closer to God. Whereas when you're not living that virtuous life, you get very distraught, depressed, and maybe even turn against God. Why is he doing this to me? And remember, too, the temporariness of this life. What's the oldest person that's ever lived so far in modern times? What, about 120, maybe? I don't know. What's eternity? Ever thought of that? What is eternity? What do you think, Peter? What's eternity?
I don't know.
We don't stop to think about that eternity, do we? Did I tell you what my galleon has said about eternity? Keep this one. It's a good one. Turn this globe of our world into a big globe of granite. Every 1,000 years, a bird comes in with its beak, chips off a little piece. When this globe becomes all pieces, that's eternity. So in other words, time-wise, it's to compare living 120 years in total pain and suffering with eternity. The problem is we're not living for the next life. We're not convinced that we're citizens of heaven. Don't you think we would live differently if we were convinced of that? That we are citizens, that we are heirs to the kingdom. Okay. Now, another thing too, we should note that Saint Moses never displayed anger or contempt when he enacted the plagues on the Egyptians. You know, a lot of times we know, you see someone that's punished you and they suffer, and you might get this thought, oh, I'm glad to see they're suffering. That's not a good thing. Saint Carpus, we celebrate him on May the 26th. He was a bishop that one man kept persecuting terribly. And he had this vision of this man burning in hell. And he was smiling, and then he had another vision. And it was Christ on the cross. And he says, Carpus, there you go again, putting me on the cross. And it totally changed his attitude. He realized, you know, that Christ died for this man too. As he died for him. And he lost that bitterness by God's grace. Okay. Now, sad thing I'm about to say, we have very little time. In order to give you a taste of the spiritual wealth hidden in the life of Prophet Moses, we'll only give some time to the final and devastating of the plagues, the death of every firstborn Egyptian. But before proceeding, and to answer Peter's question from last night, I feel it's important to say a few things about God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Some Jews to use this in order to claim that God forced the Egyptian ruler to be stubborn and unyielding. Now let's think about that for a minute in a logical standpoint. If he actually did force God to do this, if God actually did force him to do this, then God's in control of our actions now. And then there would be no distinction between vice and virtue, would there? It couldn't be. Since God's in control of the actions, there's no distinction anymore. Whatever you happen to do, it's the same, because God's forcing you to do it. So we all know that this isn't the case, because we all do have a free will. So what causes the difference in lifestyles of people is not the result of them being controlled outside of themselves by God's will. It is within the power of every one of us to make a choice on how we live. In the words of St. Gregory, the Egyptian tyrant is hardened by God, not because of the divine will placing resistance in the soul of Pharaoh, but because our free will, through its inclination to evil, does not receive the word which softens resistance. Look at the Pharisees. Christ was speaking truth to them, but it was hardening their hearts. Why? Because of their ego, their pride. They couldn't accept it. And it's the same with Pharaoh. God would send something to soften him, and it would work in reverse. The kindness of Moses, in this case, it worked in reverse because his will refused to accept it. So it's not that God forced him to do it. And that's what happens to us too. God doesn't force us to do evil. When we get angry at other people, that is not God's fault. And you know what's so sad? We even try to justify it most of the times, you know. It was okay for me. Whenever a person comes in and confesses anger and says, but my anger was righteous anger, I have to hold back my... I have to bite my tongue. Because I don't think anybody that I know, well, maybe one or two that has righteous anger, but those people wouldn't think they had righteous anger. Our anger is not righteous because we want revenge. We have been unjustly treated. The words were not proper for us. The actions were not proper for us. That's my problem there. It's not the other person. They were the messenger. God sent a messenger to me to show me I still have a lot of anger. And instead of seeing that as a lesson to learn, I flunked the test. I get angry back, or I start talking bad about the other person. Now, there are more things we can look at, like Romans chapter 1, 18 through 22. If you want to in the discussion, we can try to look at that a little bit. It shows a little bit of the paradox. You know, the foolishness of God is wiser than men and things like that that St. Paul talks about. But let's keep going now. Let's read the first paragraph under part 3.
And Moses called all the elders of the children of Israel and said unto them, Go away and take yourselves a lamb according to your kindreds and slay the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, and having dipped it into some of the blood that is by the door, ye shall touch the lintel, and shall put it upon the doorpost, even of the blood which is by the door. But none of you shall go out from the door of his house until the morning. And the Lord shall pass by to smite the Egyptians, and shall see the blood upon the lintel, and upon both the doorposts. And the Lord shall pass by the door, and shall not permit the destroyer to enter into your houses and smite you, and keep you this thing as an ordinance for yourselves and for your children forever.
Thanks. Now, we're going to look at that this in a spiritual sense. This action sets before us the essential fact, and we're talking about us now, that we cannot possibly leave behind the Egyptian country, or in our case, the sinful lifestyle, unless we destroy the firstborn of evil. The firstborn of evil. This is how St. Gregory explains it. When through virtue one comes to grips with any evil, he must completely destroy the first beginnings of evil. The Lord himself teaches this same thing in the gospel, all but explicitly call us to kill the firstborn of the Egyptians when he commands us to abolish lust and anger, and then to have no fear for the stain of adultery or the guilt of murder. For neither of these would develop of itself, since anger produces murder and lust produces adultery. And because the producer of evil, the Noetic Pharaoh, gives birth to lust before adultery and anger before murder, when we destroy the firstborn, we kill along with it the offspring that follow. Well, that's really heavy duty. This is why the spiritual father always tries to look beyond each sin that his spiritual child confesses in search of the root cause of the sin, the firstborn of the sin, the firstborn Egyptian. For example, let's say a young adult's obsession with lustful thoughts. It could have as its firstborn the looking at several inappropriate websites or magazines when he was 10 or 11 years old. This is why I think it's so essential for everyone to have a life confession over a period of weeks, and with prayer and fasting, we write down everything we can remember. Even I stole a pack of gum when I was 5 years old, and go back as far as we can, because nothing should be regarded as insignificant. Let's say, for example, a person that's very covetous in spirit could be traced back to the fact that it started at the age of 5, he stole a pack of gum, and that set in a thing in motion. And I also tell people this too, always keep a pencil and a piece of paper handy, because you never know when a sin that you've committed way back when somewhere is going to come to your mind. Write it down so that the next time you can confess it, you know, you have it. If you don't write it down, and you're like me, if I don't write it down right then, it's gone. And maybe some of you can hold on to things. I know I can. I got to write it right away. But let me give an example from a spiritual child when she first met Yonder Frim. Many years ago, one of my parishioners had a pretty serious problem with anger. And there was something in her life that she never confessed. And when she came out of confession with the elder, she was as white as that young lady's sweater in the back, the white sweater. It was as white as your sweater. I mean, I thought maybe, you know, she was going to pass out or something. And she came over to me and she says, "Father, after I confessed and he asked me if I had anything else, he said, he looked me into the eye with such love and tenderness. And he said, 'My dear child, you must let go of the anger you had for your mom when she worked when you were 9 and 10 and you were a latchkey kid, because your father couldn't work and she had to work in order for y'all to have food on the table.'" When that came out, her life changed. Her disposition changed because we found the firstborn Egyptian. So that's why I say, have a life confession if you've never had one. And don't leave anything out, because sometimes that Egyptian is a very little thing. It looks small. We got to get the firstborn. And that's what we learned from one of the things we learned from the Passover story, according to the fathers of the church. Now, the Israelites were passed over by the angel of death because they were obedient. They were obedient to their leader. And St. Gregory explains that this action is the second part of the spiritual impact of the final plague. When the blood of the true Lamb, who takes away the sin of the world, anoints the entrance of our soul, this turns away the entrance of the evil into us, as well as on the day of judgment, it saves us from eternal damnation. Our Holy Father from Nisa also gives us a powerful teaching regarding the specific order in which the Lamb's blood was to be placed on the door. But that's so deep, I can't even understand it fully myself. I'm going to have to get that from the Yelena. But the reason there was three places to do it, the lintel and the two doorposts, is that the soul has three parts. The rational part, the nous, the eye of the soul. The appetitive part, the desiring power of the soul, and the insensitive part of the spiritual or spirited power of the soul. So the whole thing is by receiving the body and blood of Christ, and we are prepared to receive it through a life of obedience is the key, then that anointing does protect our soul from the entrance of evil. But the key is obedience. Obedience. All right, let's go now into the departure from Egypt. Let's see, I think that's, what did it do with it? Here we go. Number two and part three.
And the people bowed and worshipped, and the children of Israel departed and did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord smote the firstborn of the land of Egypt, and the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the captive maid in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all cattle. And Pharaoh rose up by night, and his servants, and all of the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in all of the land of Egypt, for there was not a house in which there was not one dead. And Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron by night, and said unto them, "Rise and depart from my people, both you and the children of Israel. Go and serve the Lord your God, even as you say. And take with you your sheep and your oxen. Bless me also, I pray you."
And Moses did pray for him. That was a beautiful part. So the prelude to the Hebrews' departing was to eat the Passover meal. And St. Moses gave them very specific instructions on how they should eat this meal, what they should be wearing while eating it, even their demeanor during the time of the meal. It was not at all like those who enjoyed themselves while feasting in a banquet. whose demeanor is relaxed and unguarded, and whose clothing was totally unfit for travel, right? No. The eating of the Passover meal was to be intense and with deep sincerity. They were to have sandals on their feet, a belt to bind their clothing at the waist, and a staff to repel the dogs. They were to eat the entire body of the animal except the intestines and other internal organs, and eat it in much haste. And whatever was not consumed was to be thrown into the fire. Now, here's a point, too, that we need to illustrate, because we talk about the Passover meal of Christ. It was different. We know this right in the beginning, because God gave artos, leavened bread, to his disciples. But then it says later, and they reclined at table, never in a Passover meal. They're standing, they're eating, holding their staff, eating in haste. That was the position in a Passover meal. It was not reclining at the table. And of course, if you notice, the Gospel of John doesn't indicate that kind of a Passover meal. I mean the kind that the Jews would have. So, artos is leavened bread. Now, St. Gregory believes that it should be clear to us what the dress and the equipment of those at Passover represent spiritually, but I didn't understand it, so I'm going to share with you what he says. He believes that the nature of the unique meal commands us to explicitly recognize that this life is transient. That's why you eat it in haste and you eat it in a guarded position and you're ready to move. Already at birth, he says, we are driven by the very nature of things towards our departure from the physical world, an awesome and unique departure, I might add, for which we are carefully prepared for our souls and our bodies. Now, with his teaching to guide us, let's look at some of the specifics of the Passover dress, beginning with the sandals. Many church fathers refer to the demonic passions which assail us as the thorns of this life. So in order to protect the naked feet of our soul from them, we need to cover them with the sandals of self-control and the ascetical mystical life of our faith. That way we crush the penetrating power of the passions and prevent them from entering to us unknowingly. See, that's what happens to a lot of people, including ourselves. Because we don't have this self-control, we allow the entrance of the passions, and sometimes unknowingly, into our souls, and they sit there and they multiply. And if we don't confess, they become part of our identity, and we start drinking the crazy water. He further teaches that the tunic flowing down to the feet of an individual represents the full enjoyment of the pursuits of this temporary life. And that's why we have to put a belt around it. And the belt represents a cautious reasoning in our daily life to draw in it as tight as possible. In other words, a flowing tunic without that belt is symbolic of the secular enjoyment in pursuits. And we're told today to enjoy yourself, right? You know, I remember the old Milwaukee beer commercials. The guys were out there, you know, doing their thing, and then they'd say, boys, just doesn't get any better than this, you know? Crazy things that we do. So the belt is applying a spirit of prudence to our daily life, a spirit of prudence. In other words, on any given day, our words and our actions and our appearance should express two things specifically, in my opinion: modesty and watchfulness. Modesty and watchfulness. It saddens me, as I alluded to you all last night, that we're losing even a lot of our preteens to the crowd mentality of children wearing inappropriate clothing, and not just inappropriate clothing. It doesn't stop there. Foul language. Frequently and without restraint. showing total disrespect in communicating with their parents, teachers, and even each other. Many of our children, and not too few of our adults, have lost their true identities. They've become drones of this politically correct, secular, humanistic society, this ungodly society. And you know, I saw a real clear illustration of that. Someone sent this to me. Remember when Occupy Wall Street came out? And there was a group of people here, and one guy says, "You people are bombs." They all say, "You people are bombs. You people are thieves. You people are thieves." It's a bunch of drones, you know, saying what one guy said. They didn't have their own mind. They were just parroting what this other guy was saying. I said, boy, that's a clear illustration of that. Only Christ, only God's truth, which is present, of course, in his true bride, can deliver us from this meaningless, pleasure-oriented existence. And it's up to you and me to struggle to live the Christ-centered life every day so that our youth can see what a joy it is to have an identity in Christ. When they see us living the Christ-like life, even though their peers aren't, that's going to stick with them. And even if they fall away, that's going to bring them back. I remember this one young woman, she was confessing to me one time, and all of a sudden she just started weeping because she was having some real serious problems. She got involved with some groups and she lost a lot of her identity. But thank God, she came to confession and then she started the road back, but she started weeping and then she said, "You know, Father, when I was a little girl, I was about 3 or 4, I remember that my mom would come into my room and she would think I was asleep, but I wasn't. And she'd cross me or she did something over me. But then I looked around and she was on her knees in front of my icon corner. And she was in tears praying for me. And every time I did something wrong, I remembered that image. And finally it brought me here, it brought me to confession." So, little things that you do for your children don't go to waste. And oftentimes, God uses them as a door to bring them back to him. Okay, the staff in our hands for repelling the dogs and other animals, St. Gregory calls the message of hope, through which we support the weariness of soul and ward off whatever threatens us. I assume that this message of hope, the saint is referring to the gift of salvation that you and I have received from our Lord Jesus Christ, as it is presented in the Holy Scripture, as it is taught by the Holy Fathers, and as it is lived by the saints. Then it follows quite naturally, if we try daily to take up the gospel, a brief patristic teaching in a few paragraphs from the life of a saint, I think we'll indeed become, this will become like a staff to us in our hand, which we'll use to ward off the demonic attacks that assault us every day in the trenches of our daily lives. So be aware of those simple things, reading God's word, a little passage from the fathers and something from the life of a saint. All these things serve as that staff to ward off the dogs, the demons, who are attacking us and trying to keep us away from Christ. St. Gregory, our special prospector within this spiritual mine of St. Moses' life, calls the roasted lamb the warm and fervent faith which we receive without giving much notice. He invites us to devour as much of this as possible, this faith, as can be easily consumed, but leave aside the internal organs. He calls these the doctrines concealed in the thought that is hard and tough beyond our understanding. And he gives us 3 examples. These are things that we shouldn't try to eat. What is God's essence? That's the problem with the poor people in the West, especially the Catholics. They're trying to understand the essence of God. And we say, no. We can't comprehend his essence. St. John of Damascus put it beautifully when he said, the most comprehensible thing about God is his incomprehensibility. We concentrate on the energies of God. We know him through his energies, the way he reacts to us. Another thing that we don't understand, or don't need to understand, what was present before the creation of the universe? Why are you wasting time to try to figure out what was present before? What's that got to do with our salvation? But do you know how many people are still trying to figure that out? It's crazy. And then this is the best one. Why do things that happen happen? Remember St. Anthony? He asked a few of those questions sometimes. Like, you know, why are the good being persecuted? Why are the rich receiving all this? And then finally the voice said, Anthony, I'm going to put it a little colloquial now. I didn't say it this way. Anthony, look. This has nothing to do with your salvation. I'll take care of that stuff. You worry about your salvation. You know, don't try to figure out why what happens happens. I'm sure I told you all that story somewhere about the monk who wanted to understand those things. Didn't I tell you that story? Maybe I didn't. Well, let's share it with you. It's a good one. This one monk, he decided, you know, he'd been praying for 2 years. To God. Please tell me why some of these mysteries are occurring. And finally, after 2 years, he did it for 2 years. And finally, after 2 years, God put in him to take a journey to a town that was about 3 days away, and he would find his answer. Now, on the way, another monk asked to join with him. And so they're walking along, and they have to stop, and they stop at a person's home, and the person gave them great hospitality, and while the person wasn't in the other room or something cleaning dishes, the monk took this beautiful silver tray, threw it in the air, and it disappeared. Did I tell you that story? Is that right? Okay.
Keep going.
Threw it in the air and disappeared. Well, this other monk, this priest, but he was a holy man, so he didn't get disturbed by that. They kept going, and they go to this next house, and there was a widower with his 15-year-old son. And this is a hard one even for me to understand. But after the father was out of the room, the angel went around and choked the son and killed him. But it looked like maybe he died of a bone or something, you know, being caught in his throat. And so, again, the priest monk just couldn't handle it, but he didn't say anything. So then they go to the next town, and nobody does anything for them. And as they're sitting in this square, there was a wall that was about to come down. And the angel took his hand and rebuilt the wall completely to where it was nice and firm, where it wouldn't fall down for decades. And then the priest monk said, okay, that's it, I can't take it anymore. What, Father, what's the matter? He said, well, you know, the first house gave us all this hospitality, and you took their most expensive tray and threw it in the air and disappeared. The second house, you were responsible for the killing of the 15-year-old boy. And in the third house, the third place we went, you rebuilt the wall and we didn't get anything at all. He says, okay, Father, I'll explain to you. That house had a tray that was given to them by an evil person, and there was evil presence in the tray. So God had me remove the tray, so that evil presence wouldn't be in the house. God also knew the piety of the father, but he also knew the son, if he allowed to be lived, would die a horrible way. He would have a terrible life and lose his soul, and his father's soul would be left lost too. So he took the son now, so they would both be saved. And in that town where no one helped them, the person running that town was a miser, and he hated everybody, and he gave them nothing. And there was a big treasure in that wall, and if it had corrupted at that time, he would have got the treasure, and it wouldn't have benefited anybody but the man. And when the monk called all this, he said, please tell God I'll never again ask. Why do things happen? We don't know why things happen. It's a mystery. It's a mystery of God, but he's a God of love, and he's going to try to save everybody, and that's what we got to believe. Like Saint Paul said to Saint Timothy, we talked about this last time. So, let's don't waste time trying to figure out why do things happen that happen or whatever. Okay, let's read chapter part 2 under number 3. Part 2 under number 3.
We just pre-ordered that.
We did? Let's see where we're going there then. I'm missing a sheet. Somebody help me out here. All right, number 4. We're under number 4. I'm sorry. We need... number 1 under number 4. That's what we're looking for.
And the Egyptians pursued after them and found them encamped by the sea. And all the cavalry...
Wait a minute. You know what? Hold up. I think what I need to do is read something first. I'm sorry. I'm a little disorganized tonight. After the hasty Passover meal, the entire Hebrew nation, I want you to think about this now, 600,000 men. Add the women and children, what do you think we're talking about? A couple of million? 600,000 men and women and children were now ready to have their God-chosen prophet lead them out of Egypt. The patristic writings make known the fact that Moses did not wish for the people to serve God while they were still in Egypt, but to go in the wilderness and serve him there. This is a lesson for you and me today. As long as we remain immersed in worldly cares and in the darkness of a life dominated by the passions, that is, as long as we choose to remain in Egypt, we can't serve the Lord. Jesus himself said that you can't serve God and mammon. So we too must imitate the Holy God seer and go out of Egypt. We must leave this world behind if we are to truly serve the one true God. Of course, I'm not talking about the world of time and space. I'm talking about the worldliness that's imprisoned our souls in the noetic Egypt of sensuality, materialism, and self-love. And by daily striving to ascend the mountain of virtue behind the one who spoke to God face to face, we too can escape the tyranny of the noetic Pharaoh and his army of demons. Yes, my brothers and sisters in Christ, even today's Saint Moses, whom we indeed have with us, desires to lead all of us out of Egypt. The church fathers teach us that he represents the law of God. If we'd only hear the law and follow it, as the Israelites listened to St. Moses and followed him, then we too can be delivered from the clay and the straw of a sinful life. Through his virtuous life, the Holy Prophet wishes to bring each of us out of the midst of the vacillations, the noisiness, and the injustices in this sinful world. In the words of one ancient writer, he desires that we also depart from Egypt, that is, from the darkness of ignorance, so that we might hear the law of God and receive the light of knowledge. This is why it's so important for us to get together and talk and worship, so the soul is fed with these things that make it desired in the soul to leave Egypt, to leave that worldly life, the worldliness of this life. Okay, let's now go to that passage you were about to start to read there.
And the Egyptians pursued after them and found them encamped by the sea, and all the cavalry and the chariots of Pharaoh and all the horsemen and his host were before the village over against Baal-Sephim. And Pharaoh approached, and the children of Israel, having looked up, beheld, and the Egyptian encamped behind them, and they were greatly terrified. And the children of Israel cried to the Lord and said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in the land of Egypt, have you brought us forth to slay us in the wilderness? What is this that you have done to us, having brought us out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we have spoken to you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it is better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, Be of good cheer. Stand and see the salvation which is from the Lord, which he will work for us this day. For as you have seen the Egyptians today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, Why do you cry unto me? Speak to the children of Israel, and let them proceed. And lift up your rod, and stretch forth your hand over the sea, and divide it. And let the children of Israel enter into the midst of the sea on the dry land.
Thanks. Now, you know, when St. Moses first appeared before Pharaoh, he told him that God commanded him to let the people of Israel go free so that they were able to make a 3-day journey into the wilderness where they would make a sacrifice and offer it to their God. 3 days after the departure from Egypt, Pharaoh became enraged that the Israelites had not remained enslaved to him. So he mobilized his entire army, the infantry, the cavalry, the chariots, and went in haste to conquer them. Now, just a little side note here for you and me. When we really start trying to grow in Christ, it's going to wake up the demons. It's going to wake up the evil one. He's going to try to get us back into Egypt. That's why we have to have all these spiritual disciplines and confession and things like that so we don't go back. We don't weaken like that Sultan did where he lost his courage and started drinking the crazy water. Meanwhile, on the third day, the Hebrews reached Otham, which literally means, listen to this, it's just so amazing. It literally means signs for them. And it's not without meaning that they encamped in a region with that name, because it's recording in the book of Exodus, God went before his people by day in a column of a cloud and by night in a column of fire. In other words, the first of many wondrous signs were revealed on the third day to the Jews in a region called signs for them. Even the name of the region has meaning. Signs for them is when the signs started going for them. This cloud was with them as a divine guide. I mentioned to you earlier, during their entire journey to the promised land, whenever it stopped, St. Moses would set up camp. Whenever it began to move, St. Moses would follow it and the people would follow him. It was in Otham where God instructed St. Moses, and here comes some more crazy words, to travel between Epablios and Magdol, and set up a camp near the Red Sea. Now, even in this seemingly insignificant phrase, our church father has uncovered another important hidden spiritual teaching. Epablios means winding ascent, and Magdol means tower. These words serve to remind us that the ascent of the tower of virtue is a difficult, winding one. If we desire to do God's work, we will encounter many temptations, many obstacles. And among both clergy and lay people, we will encounter contradiction. Those who choose to water down some teachings, compromise others, and totally disregard others. As one ancient puts it, the ascent up the mystical tower of true wisdom is winding, having many turns and many difficulties. So it should be obvious to us that such an arduous spiritual journey requires that we have a guide, like the holy God seer Moses, who has already ascended the peak. Without such a guide, especially in today's ungodly society, we can't succeed. So maybe physically it's very hard to find a physical guide like that today. We have him in the spirit, but your priest, your spiritual father is your guide, and you are each other's help in being guides, because you're all struggling to try to do the same thing. We're all trying to go up that winding path. There's a beautiful, it's like an icon, where it shows the two paths. And in the one thing, there's this wide gate, and tons of people are going through it, and it shows the devil playing a fiddle, and all these different passions coming out, and people are going, and then eventually they're dropping into hell. And then the other one shows people going up a winding road with a cross on their back. and Christ waiting for him at the top of the mountain. Okay, so now the Israelites set up camp in the near the Red Sea. They were able to see at a distance, like the passage said, the vast army of Pharaoh approaching. And using their fallen human reasoning, many of them began to cry out in fear. The Hebrews had not yet come to realize, as their chosen leader had realized, that what's impossible with man is possible with God. But the holy prophet would soon reveal to them by action the reality of what St. Paul was told directly from the mouth of God. This is one of my favorite passages from the New Testament, when St. Paul was reminding all of us of his weakness as a human being, that he had a thorn of Satan, and that three times he asked God to remove that thorn. And finally, God gave him his answer: "My grace is sufficient for you, because my power is made perfect in weakness." Don't you see that's the problem? We can't have the power of God as long as we think we are strong. His power comes when we release ourselves into his hands. Little illustration from my past. My older son, who's now 40 years old and waiting for his eighth child. Side story to that, he was the guy that knew everybody's buttons and he always pushed them. His siblings and me, he helped me give me a lot of gray hair. And now, at age of 40, he's got eight kids. So he's getting some hair pulls of his own. But anyway, when he was 12 months old, he started walking and he wanted to go outside for a walk. So I took him outside, and after he walked a few steps, he put my hand down. And he's walking by himself, okay? And we get to a curve. Boy, what a curve. I was almost half the size of his height, you know, it's about like this. He gets to the curve and he looks. And then he looks up at me. He looks down again at the curve a couple of times and looks up to me, and then he does this. And that's what we have to do with God. We have to go into his arms. And then we have his strength. And that's why St. Paul, "Therefore I will rejoice when I'm weak. When I'm weak, then I'm strong." It's in weakness. When we realize that we have to have him, when he's our strength. Can you think of a more pitiful condition for the Jews? More hopeless? The people of Israel, behind them Pharaoh's rapidly approaching army, in front of them a vast Red Sea. St. Gregory instructs us that this dialogue between St. Moses and the people and between him and God shows the depths of his spiritual life. Because, as I hinted in the first talk, he did two distinctly separate things at once. At the same time, he was speaking with his mouth to the people, encouraging them and exhorting them to, you know, do not abandon their high hopes, but inwardly he was pleading to God on behalf of those who trembled in fear. And he was directed by counsel from above how to escape the danger. And God heard his voiceless cry. Remember what God said to him? "Why are you crying to me?" Why would God tell Moses, "Why are you crying to me?" He wasn't speaking to God with his words. So he had to, in here, be speaking to God. As he's talking to the people, he's speaking to God. And then God told him what to do. What we are observing is, you know, the simultaneous operation of both cognitive centers. With reasoning, he spoke to the people. With the news, he silently entreated the Lord. And I'm going to make a Jimmy statement here. I have to conclude that he must have been given the gift of unceasing prayer even before Jesus came, to be able to speak to God like that. And this is a gift that you and I can have. It always makes me feel good when, if a spiritual child tells me, I've abandoned the spiritual discipline, and I'm thinking, everything? And if they say, well, the only thing I'm doing is a Jesus prayer, and I say, thank you, Jesus. Because if they're doing the Jesus prayer, they're still connected. They're still connected. That's the only thing in life that we can't do to excess. We can eat, drink, sleep, talk, fight, work, play to excess, but we can never say the name of Jesus too many times. So start saying it. Get these kids, start saying Jesus prayer now, whenever you can, whenever you can do it. Say, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. As many times as you can say it during the day, and when you get a bad thought or a scary thought, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. The younger you start bringing the name of Jesus into your life, the more that name's going to guide you as you get older. Okay. Where are we? Now, let's read the next two paragraphs under number 4.
And the angel of God that went before the camp of the children of Israel removed and went behind. And the pillar of the cloud also removed from before them and stood behind them. And it went in between the camp of Israel and stood. And there was a darkness and a blackness. And the night passed. And they did not come near to one another during the whole night. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea. And the Lord carried back the sea with a strong south wind all the night and made it the sea dry. And the water was divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry land. And the water of it was a wall on the right hand and a wall on the left. And the Egyptians pursued them and went in after them. And every horse of Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen into the midst of the sea. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch forth your hand over the sea and let the water be turned back into its place. And let it cover the Egyptians coming upon the chariots and the riders. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the water returned to its place toward the day. And the Egyptians fled from the water. And the Lord shook off the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the water returned and covered the chariots and the riders and all the forces of Pharaoh, who entered in after them into the sea. And there was not left of them even one. In Israel saw the mighty hand of the things of the Lord did to the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord. And they believed God and Moses, his servant.
Okay. So the water they feared became a wall on the right and on the left. The liquid became solid. The bottom of the sea becomes dry as dust. It's like I said earlier, God gave Moses the state of illumination so that all of nature became under his control. In a spiritual sense, we can conclude by this miracle, if you and I, like the God seer of Moses, seek to incarnate. It's one thing to read the gospel. It's another thing to become the gospel. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to become the gospel. If we try to incarnate the gospel of the Lord in our lives, then God will command the very elements he's created to serve us, even if it means going against their own nature. Let me share a story. I don't know if this monk is still alive on Mount Athos, but he was in Russia many years ago, and the KGB were trying to kill him because he was converting people all the time. And they found out where he was finally, and so they're chasing him, and there's a helicopter over there letting him know where he's going, and he comes to the edge of this cliff, all right? It's about a 3,000-foot drop. And probably about a half a mile away, there's another cliff. He made the sign of the cross over the air and walked on the air. And when they saw this, the helicopter left. They couldn't believe what was happening. All of a sudden, air becomes solid. Because God chose to let his servant get away. And we've seen, you know, some people on Mount Athos one time, they didn't have oil for Pascha. There was no oil. And the abbot was such a holy man, he says, fill them with water. And he filled them with water. When he came, he with the light, come receive the light, he lit them all, and they all lit with water. No oil. That's how he created us. He created us to be in control of nature. And when people surrender their wills to God, things like that can happen. St. Gregory believes that it should be common knowledge to all Christians that the spiritual lesson revealed in the crossing of the Red Sea is what? What's the spiritual message of the Red Sea? Don't give me those deer in the headlight looks. That's right. It's baptism. It's baptism. As he puts it, who does not know that the Egyptian army, those horses, chariots, drivers, archers, slingers, heavily armed soldiers, the rest of the crowd in the enemy's line of battle, are the passions by which the soul of man is enslaved. In the same water, the enemy and the friend are distinguished by death and life. The enemy is destroyed. The friend is given life. In like manner, in the sacred waters of holy baptism, the old man dies and is buried, and the new man emerges in a new life which is born from above. You know, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, we've all descended and ascended from these mystical waters. For people like me, the so-called cradle orthodox, I don't remember. I do know the date. I figured it's important to know the date because a lot of these reborns would come up to me and say, are you reborn? And I would say, yeah. And then say, what day? Oh, July the 9th, 1944. Oh, that's impossible. Well, that's when I was reborn. I was about 7 or 8 months old when it happened to me. But some of you in here, some of you were reborn as adults. And the talk that I hear from people that I baptized, like there's one woman who was deathly afraid of water. She didn't tell me this at first. And when she got out of the water, after being submerged 3 times, she said in that third submersion, she said, my eyes were closed, but I was surrounded by light, and I wanted just to stay in there. I didn't want to get out. So it must be a wonderful experience. But no matter what age we received our heavenly birth, we must always be on guard to avoid resurrecting the old man, the Egyptian army of passions that perished in those baptismal waters. As St. Gregory of Nyssa admonishes us, uncontrolled passions are fierce and raging masters that seek to divide and conquer our souls. In fact, ever since our rebirth of water and spirit, the Noetic Pharaoh has declared war on us. But we don't declare war against him unless we're continuously struggling to go up that mountain of virtue. That's why if we're not declaring war on him, he's not going to bother us. We're like the bad midwife. In the book of Exodus, we learn that Pharaoh afflicted the Israelites from the moment that St. Moses first spoke with him. Recall, for example, that he refused even to give the straw they needed to make the bricks while expecting them still to make the same number of bricks each day. In like manner, from the moment we truly experience the presence of Christ, whether this occurs through worship or prayer or repentant tears in confession or repentant tears going down the street or any of the many other ways God may choose to make us aware of his presence, from that moment we are declaring war on the Noetic Pharaoh against the evil one, and of necessity a struggle is stirred up within us between vice and virtue. My beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, before we experience within ourselves the reproof of the gospel, vice continues to enjoy a peaceful existence. That's why, like Father, now we're talking today, this woman, what's her last name? Abby Johnson, I think it is, the one that used to be in the, you know, she was describing how they could work at a place like Planned Parenthood and not feel bad about it because she hadn't declared war yet. The vices were still in control. But when the Word of God begins to put forth to us a clear division between vice and virtue, then, as one third century commentator states, a great disturbance arises and war without treaty is born. This is so important. War without treaty. We're not looking for a treaty here with the evil one. No. We don't want to have a compromise that he'll let us have so much spirituality if we don't get too spiritual. You know, stay at this level. No. War without a treaty. For when, and he says, why can't be a treaty? When can there be agreement between justice and injustice? Between modesty and carnality? Between truth and falsehood? We got to stop the gray, brothers and sisters. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, right and wrong. No gray. Therefore, as the holy prophet stood before Pharaoh, let you and I do the same. Let's not bend nor bow before the evil one and his demons, through which he seeks to destroy us. By struggling to live the orthodox way of life, as taught and experienced by the Holy Church Fathers and all the saints, let us take this stand and never again submit to the yoke of his slavery. And may the Holy God seer Moses constantly intercede for us, becoming God's chosen one for each of us, guiding and protecting us as you and I journey through the wilderness of this temporal life to the true promised land of God's heavenly kingdom. And so we have the Egyptians on the other side of the Red Sea, and if you want to see what happens after that, I got to come back. That takes care of this talk, and I'm ready to try to answer questions.
That man at this 300-foot, 1,000-foot cliff, and he was
3,000-foot
at the sign of the foot, and he made the sign of the cross. Wouldn't he be afraid to walk off that cliff?
Well, you would think he would, wouldn't you? But he wasn't, because he believed God was going to take care of him. He made the sign of the cross and started walking. But that's someone who really was totally surrendered to God. That's why. That's why he was in control of nature, because he was in a different place than I am, because he loved God so much, he had total love and trust in him. And that's why he could walk on the air. See, that's the way we were created in the beginning. A man or a woman couldn't drown or couldn't be burned by fire. We didn't even have fingernails back then. There was nothing dead. You know, it was different. You were like that too when you were a little kid, real, real little. If you'd made the sign of the cross in the air, you probably could have floated across the room or something. Okay. Yeah, there's one over there.
I had a question from yesterday, and maybe you answered it tonight, and that is, between the time when you were talking about the hot coal in the child Moses' mouth,
yeah,
and then going into Hebrew represented orthodoxy, Egyptian represented non-orthodox ecumenist. The question I had was about the statement you said, in the midst of our two lives, we mediate. Does that mean we try and find an agreement between orthodoxy and heterodoxy?
I don't think so. Okay. I know. I must have said something. That must have been one of the sidebars. I know that one's not in my text.
Okay. In the midst of two lives, we mediate, and that's the part I didn't understand.
Okay. Well, in the midst of two lives, we try to mediate, okay? We might try to mediate, But if we can't, that's the, or the Egyptian against the Egyptian. That's the Egyptian against the Hebrew against the Hebrew. And the teaching was, you try to correct the person, but if they don't accept your correction, then you don't, you go and speak to your spiritual father, and you depart. You don't, you realize that you can't do anything to help this person. Well, let me give you an illustration. Our person who's not my spiritual child, who I know from another city, contacted me recently, very recently, about her brother who's left the Orthodox faith. And she sent me a copy of a letter that he sent to her. And she told me, how can I respond to this letter? And I wrote back by not responding to it, because he was not, I could tell by the way he wrote things, the truth, if she would have spoken to him about the truth, he would have blasphemed it. It would have been even worse for him. So I said, you must pray for your brother and pray that someday God will open some part of his soul so that you can bring the truth. I said, but he is not ready for it now. And if you keep trying to give him truth, he's going to be blaspheming it, and it's going to be worse for him. So that's where the mediation was between. It should have been between the Hebrew and the Hebrew. Because between the, I tried to point out that between the Orthodox and the Heterodox, we're in that National World Council of Churches, and we changed our position. So
I guess my question is kind of a good follow-up to what you were saying, because I was thinking back to what you said about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart.
Yeah.
Which, if I'm understanding correctly, is that the holy things of God are to our damnation if we're not ready to accept them and understand them.
Perfect. That's exactly it.
So we need to use caution both for ourselves to try to seek out and understand more than we're ready for, or to try to explain or to others.
Yes, I agree. I mean, you put it very well, Christine. Excellent.
But at the same time, we do want to be witnesses, and, you know, the quote about the light under a bushel, what good does it do?
Yeah.
So how do you find that balance?
Well, let me give you another story that happened to me. And if I told this one, forgive me, but these are good to repeat. When I first got to the Pittsburgh area, I had two jobs, not simply being the chaplain at the monastery, but I was given permission to try to start a mission parish in the northern area of Pittsburgh, because there was nothing there. So I did all the great things that you do. I mean, Madison Avenue would have been proud of me. You know, we got all the phone books in the area, we underlined it, every single thing that looked like an Orthodox name and all the different, you know, ethnic things. And we had 400 names on the list. And we were going to put things in Walmart and grocery stores. We're going to get together and have this big meeting, you know. And so I was real set to do this. And then this Greek theologian came to visit our monastery. It's out of the clear blue. What's he doing here? And I was telling him everything we were going to do. And I said, what do you think would be, you know, give me some, what do you think we should do? These are his exact words. My Greek was bad, but this, I knew, I translated it correctly. He said, Papa, he says, one day you're going to be in the grocery store and someone's going to come up to you and say, excuse me, sir, but where do you worship? I'd like to come. After he told me that, I said, what? You know, I'm saying, what is this? You know, is something wrong with my Greek again? 3 days later, I figured it out. What he was trying to tell me was that if I was truly living my faith, my silence would speak to him or her. My silence. And so the main thing is to be ready to proclaim the truth, but don't be a hitman for Jesus. The main thing is to, by living the faith, if someone's seeking it, they're going to see it in you and they're going to want it. And you're going to talk to them and they're going to say, where do you go to church? I'd like to go. And then later they'll open a door and let you talk to them about it in more detail, you know, but at first, yeah. But I really liked your answer about the hardening. That was excellent. Very good. And you make very good pound cake, too.
Well, feel free to bring bring the leftovers home.
I'm gonna take a few pieces. I guarantee you. Yes.
Father.
Gabriella, right?
Yeah, Gabrielle. You got it. Yeah, there was today at school. I heard one of my students make fun of Catholicism in front of his Catholic classmate, and said the Catholics are cannibals because they eat the body and blood of Christ. And I didn't know quite what to do because I'm not supposed to be discussing things like that with them, and I'm not supposed to be discussing certainly not Orthodox communion. But the Catholic kid was clearly upset. So I just went over to the boy and I said, you know, you need to have respect for his beliefs. Don't say things like that because that's not how the Catholics believe it, you know. And I didn't know what else to do. So my question being, I would hope that God would have mercy on a child who says that kind of thing out of ignorance, right?
Yeah, I would say that's a definite, yes.
Yeah, because he's just...
Because the child got it from his parents or some other adult, I'm sure.
Yeah, he's speaking out of great ignorance.
Yeah, sure, absolutely. Let me have it, Anna.
What does the belt in this Passover meal symbolize?
The belt symbolizes our need to keep in control. See, the garment, the flowing garment symbolizes our secular life, and the belt means to keep it under control so it doesn't go all over the place where we live so secularly we don't have room for Jesus. So it's kind of watchfulness it makes, watchfulness. Be watchful and guarded.
And also, why didn't Pharaoh give up before the angel of death? With all those plagues, wouldn't he have given up long before?
You would have thought that, but he apparently was really hardened, and God had to really finally lower the boom on him, because the other things weren't that bad. I mean, they were kind of bad, but they were temporary. And, of course, Moses, he would say, okay, and then then he'd change his mind, and Moses would send him another plague, and he'd say, okay, and then he'd change his mind, and finally, though, the one that really hurt the most, of course, was the firstborn dying, and then
just can't undo that.
He couldn't undo that one. That's right. Thanks, Grandpa Papu. That Greek word Papu, I mean, for the grandfather. Oh, when my little grandchildren say "Hello, Papu," I just here, take my $5. Do whatever you want with it. You can have it. Anymore. Well, look, folks, it was a... one more. You got a question? Lucy. Wait a minute. Don't you have your daughter's questions?
What does the staff in the Passover symbolize?
The staff? Which one? Moses' staff or the staff that we hold?
The staff that we hold.
The staff that we hold is to always have God's grace right there to fight off the bad things so they won't get us. I love the way you sing. You're a good singer. Yes.
Why are both Christ and the evil one compared to the snake? I mean, I don't really understand why Christ, out of all the animals, was compared to the snake, which is the symbol of the
evil. It's because, like St. Paul said, he became sin. And since sin represents the serpent, then by analogy, it would represent the human nature of Christ. But like I said, wait till you see the whole details next time.
Oh, okay.
Yes, my sweetheart.
Why did God choose Moses 40 years?
Why did he wait 40 years? Mm-hmm. Because he wanted Moses to be ready. He wanted him to be real ready to do things for him. He knew it. He knew that Moses needed that time for him to prepare him to do these things. Let me give you a little illustration. Once upon a time, there was this little boy. He was out playing, and he saw this cocoon. You know what that is, where there's... Mm-hmm. The moth is trying to come out. And it was just a little opening there. And he says, you know, I'm going to help the cocoon out. And so he took a sharp knife and he cut it. And of course, what happened down here, it wasn't formed yet. And so it died. And he told his father, and he said, son, see, you have to wait for things to be done in their time, see. That little moth had to keep struggling. And in the meantime, God's working on building it up here so he'll be able to fly, you know, with his wings and all. So when he was trying to make him do it sooner. And see, God knew that it was going to take 40 years for Moses to be ready. And so that's why he made him wait 40 years. That's a good question. Yes. Can somebody all come home with me?
Moses.
We can have questions and answers all the time. Yes.
Moses lived 40 years in the desert in order for him to acquire virtue.
In order for him to have the ability to be this, to be the one who led them out, to have that ability. And that's why, for example, in the early church and not so early church, bishops always came out of monasteries kicking and screaming. They did not want to leave the monastery, but they developed a tremendous prayer life and ability to fight the demons. So then, you know.
So the monastery is like a desert?
The monastery,
basically.
The monastery with the medical schools.
Medical schools.
That prepared the physicians of the soul. They were the medical schools.
How about for the people that live in the world like us, what would be our desert?
Well, we're in the
what
desert.
What can be our desert?
Our desert is this world. But that's why we have to focus on the virtues and not on the passions and trying to live a Christ-like life. And then we find life in this desert. Then when we go down the street and we see somebody that's pawning stuff or, you know, ask, we don't say, oh, he should get a job. We look at that, we see the icon of Christ in that person. And we go up and we give them whatever we can. And we see people differently. The desert,
but we see
all
so
of this,
much sin. So therefore,
we see the sin, but in addition to that, we see our own sin, first of all. And that's why we don't judge our brother anymore. And we find the goodness in things. We find the goodness. You know, the blessed Elder Paisios said we can either be a fly or a bee. And he says, if you tell a bee, tell me about corruption and dirt. And the bee says, I can't tell you about corruption and dirt, but I can tell you about flowers. You know. And if you tell a fly, tell me about flowers. I can't tell you about flowers, I can tell you about dirt. You know.
But they live in the same world.
Yeah.
That's the idea. Thank you.
So he gave another real good illustration. He said, let's look upon, we are machines. He said, if your machine makes bullets, even if you put gold in the machine, it's still making gold bullets. But if your machine makes kindness, even if you just put trash in it, it's going to make kindness. See, so. But I like the bee and the fly thing. You know, am I a bee or am I a fly? Am I looking at things, the bad? I can, there's a lot of bad I can see, of course. But if I can do like that one monk told me, I told y'all, whenever I do this, the rare few times I do, when I look for the icon of Christ in each person, it's such a difference. Because I don't see their outer coverings anymore. I don't see the color of their skin, whether they stink or they don't. One time God really helped me. I was in Albuquerque. I was in Sioux City, Iowa, as a priest, and I had a little pantry for Indians and poor people that came in, you know, to give them a little food or something, you know. And I had things set up with places to give them food and restaurants and stuff. And there was this one Indian called Water Earth. That was his name, Walter in the world, but I always called him by his Indian name, Water Earth. And he used to come in, and we'd talk. Well, he happened to come in one of the most difficult times. It was shortly after my wife left. And I didn't care to see Water Earth. But God brought Water Earth. He brought him in there. And he sat down. And before I could say anything, Water Earth said, you know, Father, Job was tempted, but he won. He started smelling like incense. The Water Earth told this priest with his theological degree He taught me something. God sent him to me. And that's why if you see goodness, if you try to find goodness, you're going to always win. If you there's enough evil out there, you know, it's there. But if we focus on the evil, how can we see the good? And that's what the true monk does. The true monk always tries to find the goodness. And that's why we need more monks. Real monks to help us find the goodness. Okay. Listen, I don't want to take any more of your time. It was, yeah, one more.
When you were talking about Moses removing his sandals again yesterday, yeah. You mentioned that we were dressed after the fall with passions, mortality, and sexuality, and that we should remove these
from
our soul. The part I don't understand is, by sexuality, do you mean the male?
Sensuality.
Oh, sensuality. Okay, that answers.
Oh, no. There was sexuality, too. You're right.
Did it mean the male femaleness?
Exactly, that. In other words, there's no, like Christ said through St. Paul, there's no male or female. All of those divisions have to be gone.
But when you then said we received these after the fall, I thought, well, he made them male and female before the fall. That's the part that confused me.
We received the passions after the fall.
Okay.
God didn't create them. We manifest passions. Passions cannot exist unless we take them in.
Okay.
The devil gives us a temptation, but if we don't accept it, this is where a lot of people don't understand. The mother of God did not sin. Some people get upset when I say something like that. She was tempted, but she never did sin. And it's an illustration that, you know, an illumined soul won't sin. And so obviously after she gave birth to God, she was an illumined soul. That's how we were created. We were created to be that way. That's real human nature. The fallen human nature is a result of disobedience. And that's why Christ came and established his church, so we can he can restore that for us. The restoration of our true identities.
And whether we're male or female, we can be like Mary.
Exactly. Okay, again, I thank you all. It was a joy to be with you. And hopefully, sometime in the late spring or early summer, we'll finish up Moses, if you'd like. We'll do it. You know what? You know what I'd like you to do, too? One night, get a movie and let's watch a movie together here and talk about the movie and eat popcorn. You know, something you like.
I have a movie about Bible stories.
There we go. We might get that one. I don't know. It sounds like a good idea. Okay, Papa, take us out.
It is truly meet and right to call thee blessed Theotokos, the ever-blessed and all-immaculate and the Mother of our God, more honorable than the cherubim, and beyond compare more glorious than the seraphim, who without corruption gave us birth to God the Word. The very Theotokos thee do we magnify. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever and unto the ages of ages. Amen. Lord, have mercy, Lord, have mercy, Lord, have mercy, Father, bless.
Through the prayers of our holy fathers, O Lord Jesus Christ, our God, have mercy upon us and save us.